Getting ready. I'd like to start with a quick update. Pastor Tom reports from Bosnia. We are doing really well, feeling very encouraged, and are looking forward to meeting with the pastors this coming week. There are, as your update from Bosnia as of last night. Well, today is our fourth and last message in a short series entitled Hebrews 12, Running Well. The central theme of Hebrews 12 is running with endurance the race that God has set before us. And in verses 1 through 3, instruct us to lay aside, to leave behind those things we do not need to live our lives for Christ. They will only hinder us. And then to lay aside and to leave behind that particular sin that we just tend to keep close, that trips us up and keeps us from running well. And then, having done that, to fix the eyes of our mind on Jesus. Fix the eyes of our mind on Jesus who has gone before us. The word is like a pioneer who has gone before us, blazing the way, showing us how to run the race. A race that is run actually through suffering and adversity, even the suffering of the cross, which Jesus endured for the joy of pleasing his Father and accomplishing our salvation. We saw that suffering is the pathway to glory. Moving on to verses 4 through 11 show us that suffering is actually our Father's loving discipline, training, reserved for his own children. It is for our good that we might share in his holiness and produce in our lives the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Last week in verses 14 through 17, we looked at the grace response to this difficult discipline that God brings into our lives. What is to be our response to the adversity and the difficulties that God places before us in this race that he has given to us? I think we could summarize that section, look to your own running with a concern for other runners. Look carefully to your own running, but also with a concern for other runners. Verse 12 says to strengthen or to raise up the weak hands and the feeble knees. That is, it's the idea of a runner whose arms have fallen down. Raise them up. Keep the arms pumping. Keep the legs moving. Keep running the race. And encourage those near you to keep running. Keep running because it is so worth the struggle and the effort. There is a finish line to cross, and there is an eternal weight of glory to be won. Verse 13 says this, make straight paths for your feet. In other words, learn to walk your daily lives with the eyes of your mind fixed on Jesus, because in so doing you will walk straight paths. In so doing you will make Christ-honoring habits, and you will create straight, safe paths both for yourself and for others who may be following behind you. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the holiness that displays Christ. Because God is at work in you for your holiness, verse 10, we saw this last week, and because God is at work in you for your peace, verse 11, therefore pursue these things. Pursue the very peace and holiness that God is working in you and for you by his loving discipline. These are the strategic objectives. Keep them in front of you. Keep running hard after them. Close that gap between you and them. Pursuing peace, pursuing sanctification, pursuing holiness. And then, verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Has someone missed the message of the gospel? While others press on to the finish line, will they be left behind? Are there in your churches, the writer asks, good people with good intentions and who are yet sincerely mistaken, somehow counting on something they have done, something they have said, maybe the exemplary way they live to get them to heaven. He says, reach out to them, be gentle with them, help them understand the message of salvation by grace alone. And finally, remove those who reject the grace of God, verse 15 through 17. This race we are running is, this race we are running for Jesus is far too important. And they will poison others around them. They will lead them off course. We have a race to run and they're only going to wreck it. Says, remove those who reject the grace of God. And that brings us to our passage today, verses 18 through 29. With persecution increasing, some of these Jews who are in the church are considering leaving the church and just going back to Judaism. They don't see a lot of difference. They still believe in God and they live good lives, and surely God will understand. What they do not understand is grace. They believe that somehow leading a good life and keeping the Ten Commandments will surely make them acceptable to God. After all, their lives really are so much better than those Gentiles around them. Thus, the writer of Hebrews says, in effect, So you're thinking that keeping the law and living a moral life is a good way to God. You are a Jew. You know the scripture. So let me take you back to the giving of the law. And then you see if this is what you really want. That's what's going on here in this passage. Therefore, the author contrasts depending on the law, which is moralism, with depending on grace in Christ. And he does so by using the metaphors of two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, moralism in the law and grace in Christ. Verse 18 begins, You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. Speaking of what it means to come to grace in Christ, to come to Mount Zion, he says, this is what it's not. Mount Sinai is where God came down and gave the Ten Commandments to Israel. Verses 18 through 21 is what grace is not, but the law and Mount Sinai is. So first, by contrast, Mount Sinai is a mountain that can be touched. Mount Sinai is a mountain that can be touched. It's a physical place. You can go there today. It's not spiritual. And the law is about visible behavior. It's a moral code. No idols. Do not lie. Do not steal. Sinai is not a spiritual place, and the law is not a spiritual instrument to create spiritual transformation or give spiritual life. You want to go back to the law? You believe you can do what God asks? Well, let's look back, the author says. Let's look back to when God spoke from Sinai and gave the law. What did that look like? Verse 18, coming to Mount Sinai means coming to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind and the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, the sound of which that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. The sky was darkened. Earthquakes were shaking the ground under their feet. A whirlwind swirled around the mountain, filling the sky with dust and debris. The top of the mountain was burning with intense fire. And suddenly, the ominous blast of an unseen trumpet is reverberating through the air, creating the kind of sound intensity you could feel vibrating against your chest. The fire on the mountain could kill you. The whirlwind could kill you. If these cataclysmic events moved down onto the plain where the people were standing, there would be no survivors. And as the people stand on the plain in terrified awe, the trumpet seems to warn, something worse is about to come. Something worse is about to unfold. And in this terrifying setting, the law is given by the very voice of God Himself. To truly understand the meaning of the law is to be terrified. To truly understand the meaning of the law is to be terrified. That's what the author is saying. Even Moses, who Scripture declares to be the most humble man on earth, trembled in fear. So, what is the writer of Hebrews telling us with this vivid word picture of the giving of the law? You cannot come to God by the way of the law. You cannot come to God on the basis of good things you have done. The law will destroy you. No one, think about it, no one standing on the plain that day, seeing what was going on, thought for a second, wow, God is right here in this mountain. I'm going to go up there so I can get close to God. No, they wanted it to go away. Take it away. We can't handle this. They wanted it to stop. They feared for their very lives. The coming of the law for them was terrifying. It wasn't inviting. It was terrifying. In 2 Corinthians 3:7, Paul writes that the law is a ministry of death. That's what it does. It condemns. It destroys. The law was never intended as a way to please God. It was intended to show us instead that we can never please God. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. And through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law came to show us how bad we are. And what does Mount Sinai, the revealing of God's law, have to do with us here in America in 2018? The law of God reflects God's perfect standard of holiness. The law shows us that none of us can ever be accepted by God. Thus, the writer of Hebrews speaks to people of all time. Sinai represents anyone coming to God depending on something they have done, trying to keep the law or trying to live a really good life or saying a magical prayer does not qualify anyone for heaven. In fact, it condemns them to hell for eternity. You think you can keep the law, then just cross that line and climb that mountain. You will walk straight into a consuming fire. I watched an interview with billionaire Michael Bloomberg on 60 Minutes on April 23rd, 2017. And I quote, and looked up the script later on. I like what I see, Michael Bloomberg speaking. I like what I see when I look in the mirror. We've probably saved millions of lives and certainly will save tens of millions of lives going forward. He says, referring to the causes he has supported and funded for the future. There aren't many people that have done that. So, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm not sure I'm going to have to stand for an interview. I'm going right in, Bloomberg says, with a laugh. Now, millions of people watching that night probably agreed with him. You and I, of course, know better. If you've been through one sermon at Grace Bible, you know that Michael Bloomberg was profoundly and tragically deceived. So also with some of the people in the first century churches who are reading this letter. Every one of them has in some way identified themselves as Christians, but some of them nonetheless are still counting on things they have done to be acceptable to God and welcomed into heaven. Were you and I to stand before Christ today and He were to ask you, why should we be admitted to heaven? What would we say? What would we say today if a plane crashed in through the end of this sermon, under this building, and we were all immediately transferred to the next life? What would we say? Jesus, you remember the day they gave that invitation, and I prayed the prayer they told me to pray? Jesus, you remember that time when I went to the front of the church and I cried? I was so scared of going to hell. Jesus, I've tried so hard all my life to do what's right and to obey the Bible. You know that. You know how we tithe and we could truly not afford it. Jesus, I've been teaching people about you in Bible classes all my life. I wonder if any answer that begins with, I did, I said, I prayed, I tried, raises at least a level of uncertainty. But rather, I have nothing. I have nothing to show but my sin. I'm trusting the death of Jesus in my place to take away my sin and the perfect righteousness of Jesus to reconcile me to God and allow me to enter into a sinless heaven. That's all I have. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, in the words of the old hymn. I suspect, or I wonder, if one of the biggest deceptions of my generation was the teaching, if we could just get someone to recite the words of the sinner's prayer, they were saved, they were good, and God was forever obligated to take them to heaven. That's like treating God like a genie. Once we say the right incantation, God is obligated to do what we ask. Maybe it's somewhat like signing a contract for a fire insurance policy. We sign the contract, the house burns down, we come to collect. No coverage, comes the reply. Your contract is not valid. But you say, here is my signature. Yes, but no premiums were received. But I didn't know I was supposed to pay premiums. You weren't. Christ would have paid them for you. But you never came. You never came to Christ to get rid of your sin, to get rid of your righteousness, so he could give you his. When we come to Christ with our righteousness and seeking for him, I think this is a concept I pick up. This is a concept. We come to Christ, yes, with our righteousness, hoping he'll make up the difference that we lack. It's like trying to pay for a fire insurance policy with counterfeit money. Because any righteousness we think we have is self-deception. I was in a conversation with a long-time acquaintance. And I said, I called him and I said, where do you stand with the Lord? Where do you stand with the Lord? He quickly replied, I keep my Bible right by my bed. And I read it every morning. I asked him what he thought about Isaiah 64:6 that says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, that the very best things we do in our lives are repulsive to God. He replied he had not read that verse. He went on to mention the many good things that he has done. And he is genuinely a very good, a very helpful person. Of course, he knows he's not perfect, and he's counting on Jesus to make up the difference. Little does he realize that he's paying his part in counterfeit money, offering the Lord filthy rags. What the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that the law or moralism brings us face to face with God's judgment. All the good that we try to do, all the righteous things we try to do, the law or moralism, it brings us face to face with God's judgment. But we reply, no one's perfect. That's the point. Only perfect holiness can come near to God. And the law shows us that none of us have it. There is nothing between us and the incinerating fire of judgment. We stand condemned. That's Sinai. So what about Zion? What about Zion? In contrast to Sinai, it cannot be touched. It resides in the presence of God. starting at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's what you've come to, those who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. In Genesis 4:10, just to look at that last section, in Genesis 4:10, God says to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me for the ground." Abel was a righteous man who trusted God. We know that from his offering being accepted. And he was murdered because of it. And his blood spoke of vengeance. Jesus, God's perfect Son, lived an absolutely sinless life, and he was murdered for it. But his blood speaks of reconciliation. Reconciliation. The word mediator comes from the word middle. And Jesus bridges that infinite gap between sinful man and holy God, taking our sin on himself and dying in our place so that we might have his righteousness, be reconciled to God, closing that gap. He is the mediator. He is the middle. There is no mediator at Zion. There is no grace. I'm sorry. Too close. There is no mediator at Sinai. There is no mediator at Sinai. There is no grace at Sinai. But in Zion, grace provides a mediator, calling us near to God. In Zion, Mount Zion, grace provides a mediator, calling us to God. Sinai pushes away from God. Zion calls us near to God through the mediator. Titus 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Verses 25 to 27, I have called the confidence of an unshaken kingdom. Reading at 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven." This expression, "yes, yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Back in verse 15, the writer calls on those who are children of God through Christ to see to it. He says, "You see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." Look around you and see to it. Look around you at the others around you and see to it. But in verse 25, it's different. In verse 25, the instruction is direct. Instead of "see to it that no one comes short," he writes, "See to it that you." See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. He's saying, check your heart. Check your heart. As Paul says to Corinthians, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Similarly here, the writer says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Who does the author refer to when he says him who is speaking? Well, he's referring back to verse 24. Him who is speaking is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Him who is speaking is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. In fact, the way this book of Hebrews opens in the very first verse makes this clear. Hebrews 1:1-2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Well, moving on. Who are they who refused him? Who does the "they" refer to? It is Israel in the wilderness. Hebrews 3:7-11. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness." where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Thus the warning on earth is the voice of God's judgment from Sinai, Mount Sinai. The warning on earth is the voice of God's judgment from Mount Sinai. And what happened to those who refused, those when he warned them here on earth at Mount Sinai? Hebrews 3, verse 16 and 19. For who provoked him when they had heard the voice, heard the words? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses and with whom he was angry for 40 years? It's those who was led up by Moses. Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of disbelief. Verse 26 makes clear it is God who warned Israel, since it was his voice who shook the earth. And who is it now that warns us from heaven? Again, verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Tracing back just here in the section, in the grammar, it is Jesus whose sprinkled blood or atonement on the cross speaks. The risen Christ alone offers reconciliation with God. The risen Christ alone offers reconciliation with God. And what is this, the warning from heaven? What is the warning from heaven? Well, you have to read ahead. It follows in verse 26 and 27. And his voice shook the earth then, back at Sinai. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yes, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. As we noted in Exodus 3, the judgment on Israel was an earthly judgment. They were not allowed to enter the promised land. They all died in the wilderness. The same voice that shook the earth at Mount Sinai will one day shake again, shaking not only the earth, but also the heavens, engulfing all of creation until nothing of this fallen creation remains. 2 Peter 2:10 says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. This coming judgment, we're going from the lesser to the greater. That's what the author is arguing. This coming judgment is incomparably more severe than the shaking of Mount Sinai. Nothing of this fallen creation will remain. And it says, the reason for this complete destruction is so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. It's a sifting. Thus, everything that remains will be holy. Everything that remains will be eternal. To see what these things are which cannot be shaken, we need to look ahead to verse 29. He's talking about these things, the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Okay, what are those things? What are those things that cannot be shaken? We have to look ahead to verse 29. Since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom that we receive that cannot be shaken, that's what it is. In other words, those in Christ will not be shaken. Those in Christ will not be shaken. I quote the following from John Piper. Quote, "The motivation here is that one day everything that is unstable and precarious and dangerously volatile, anything that makes us feel insecure, will be removed. And all that will be left is the rock-solid, unshakable kingdom of God." Oh, he writes, how fragile we are in this life. We are fragile against disease. We are fragile against flood and tornado and lightning. We are fragile against violence, fragile against mental failure, fragile against Satan, fragile against economic collapse. Life is fragile. But God promises that all that shakes will be removed and the great unshakable kingdom of God will remain. Close quote. Trying to come to God, trying to be reconciled to God on the basis of something we did, we said, our good performance leaves us standing empty-handed, condemned, forever doomed before the awful judgment of God. But coming instead in the grace of Christ, with head bowed, trusting his death in our place, his righteousness in exchange for our sin, gives us the complete holiness necessary to join in the blessings and the joy in the city of Mount Zion. So the bottom line is this: to refuse the grace of God in Christ is both illogical, unreasonable, and horrific in its consequences. He says, see to it, you do not refuse him who warns from heaven. Finally, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We are so privileged in Christ. Look at the first word there, received. Received. Since we receive. Receive here is a present participle, which indicates an action that has started and is continuing. Thus, we are receiving this kingdom. We have come to Mount Zion. He said that. We have come to Mount Zion. But we are still coming to Mount Zion. Expresses sort of the already but not yet aspect of the kingdom. Hebrews, moving ahead to the next chapter, Hebrews 13:14 says this, For here on earth we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And until we arrive at that city, we run with endurance in whatever God has set before us. It's part of the kingdom we are receiving. Also, since we receive this kingdom, we did not earn it. Since we receive this kingdom, we did not earn it. It's given to us as a gift. It is a gift that God freely bestows on all who believe. As we've already noted, kingdom we receive is unshakable. All that we have in Zion, all that we have in Christ can never be lost and never be threatened. We are so privileged, so blessed. Therefore, the writer says, because of this wonderful, unshakable kingdom we have freely received, let us show gratitude. It makes sense. Infinite sense. None of us deserves to be here in this kingdom. Christ on the cross provided our way. None of us deserves to be here. Christ on the cross provided our way to receive this life. So let us show gratitude. No, we do not offer God acceptable service so we will receive a kingdom. Rather, out of gratitude because we have already received the kingdom. Gratitude, reverence, awe are three elements that will mark the life that is lived in the grace of God. Gratitude, reverence, and awe are three elements that will mark the life that is lived in the grace of God. Peter writes in 1 Peter 17:18, "If you have dressed as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's works, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." And why is that, we should wonder? Why should we conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay here on earth? He continues, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Conduct yourself in fear, knowing the awfulness and horrific destiny that awaited you and the great sacrifice that Christ did. The best we can do leaves us standing helpless before the righteous God of the universe. But we have a mediator. We have a redeemer, the very creator of the universe, put himself between us and the judgment of God that should have fallen on us. He put himself between us and Sinai, giving us his righteousness so that we might be part of this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, we serve him because of what he did. We serve him because we love him. We serve him out of gratitude. Gratitude is the motivation to run well in the difficult race that lies ahead of us. And this gratitude, the writer continues, is to be done in reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. Now, why is that? We have to look ahead to verse 29. Because reverence and awe for our God is a consuming fire. A driver noticed flames rising up from a car that was wrecked alongside the road, and the woman inside was panicked. He could see the windows would not work and the door was jammed shut by the impact. So he grabbed a wrench with head down to withstand the heat. He ran to the car and he smashed the window. And reaching in, he pulled the woman out of the car. The heat was blistering his face and dragging her. He backed away from the car and they collapsed on the ground and watched in shock as the fire ignited the fuel tank and the vehicle was consumed in an explosive inferno of heat and flame. When the EMTs arrived, the woman was sobbing. That could have been me. Well, both were taken to the hospital, treated for burns, and reporters later interviewed her. All she could talk about was the terror she escaped and her gratitude to the one who had saved her. We too serve out of gratitude for such a selfless Savior. We serve with reverence for a God who would do such a thing. And we serve with awe at the horrific judgment from which we have been rescued. Our response to the question as to why we should be admitted to heaven should be one of gratitude. Gratitude, it's all because of Jesus. It's all because of him. I was doomed by my sin, but he rescued me. It's about reverence. As we fall at his feet in worship, it's all about awe. It's about the awe that we feel that the Son of God would do for us such a mighty deliverance from such a horrible fate. Our God is a consuming fire, reverence and awe. Revelation says that in heaven we will receive crowns for accomplishments that we have done in Christ. But it says we will take them off and we will lay them at his feet as we fall on his face before him. I don't deserve this. It's you who should have this. Gratitude, reverence, and awe. Gratitude, reverence, and awe. We must never forget the stunning gravity of our rescue. We must never forget the stunning gravity of our rescue. God is a consuming fire, and we were candidates for destruction. Gratitude, reverence, and awe is what separates the lost from the saved. Romans 1:21 says the unbelievers are not thankful to God. And the Israelites, despite the great deliverance from Egypt and feeding on manna from heaven and seeing many miracles, were not grateful, but continually complaining. Humble gratitude, reverence, and awe separates the lost from the saved. Secondly, gratitude, reverence, and awe is what energizes endurance in difficult times. When the race becomes hard and we are tempted to drop out, gratitude, reverence, and awe is what energizes endurance. And thirdly, gratitude, reverence, and awe is what provides the mindset, the necessary mindset of a grace-animated life, that everything we receive is an undeserved gift of God's grace. I would encourage us this week to memorize and to meditate through this week on this final exhortation of this chapter that the author gave us. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Please pray with me. Father, I pray if anyone in this room is depending on things that they have done to qualify them for your kingdom, Lord God, according to your great mercy, open their hearts to hear the truth of this passage. And Father, those of us who you have redeemed through Christ are privileged and blessed beyond words. Open our hearts to appreciate what we have been delivered from, so that we might live lives in reverence and awe of you. Open our hearts afresh to the peace and the hope and the encouragement of the unshakable kingdom we have received, so that we, out of sheer gratitude, might live every day to offer our lives as acceptable service and worship to you in Christ, who gave himself for us to take our lives from us, that he might live his life through us. Amen.